Let's look this evening into Ephesians chapter 4. In this fourth chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is coming to bring very needful application of all the doctrine that he's been teaching throughout the book of Ephesians. He's taught us that we're in Christ. He's taught us that in Christ we have life, resurrection life, a new life. He's taught us that in Christ we have all things. Once we were without him and we had nothing. Now we're in him and we have everything. He's taught us that in Christ we're one body. All of God's people are one body. And now he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. This is what you are. Now walk like it. Live like it. Look like it. Behave like it. Walk in lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's like a bundle of sticks. We as believers in Christ are just so many individuals. But when we are knit together as one, then we are like many sticks being bound together with a strong cord. And though individuals can be broken and fall down and have no strength, as one, we have all strength and nothing can destroy us. Keeping the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, because we're one in Christ. He tells us that the purpose of the ministry, in verse 12, is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that we exhort and teach and preach, so that men will be made perfect in Christ, so that we will go about doing the work of the ministry and preaching the gospel, so that the body of Christ will be built up as one in the fulfillment of our Lord's prayer. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be one as we are one. So the apostle tells us that this is the work of the ministry, that we should be preaching the gospel, not in order to destroy God's kingdom, but in order to build it up. Not to be those who make wounds, though we make wounds in the hearts and minds of sinners with the gospel, but those who heal the wounds, who bind up the wounds and the brokenhearted. He tells us as God's people that we ought to do all of these things to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Be careful not to grieve the Spirit by any of those things that grieve him. Then in verse 32, this is my text, he says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now that to my mind is one of the sweetest, most precious verses of Scripture in all the Bible. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Somehow in our generation, we have got to represent Jesus Christ as he is, as he is. And if we represent Jesus Christ as he is, we will represent him with a kind, gentle spirit. It grieves me greatly that the Church of Jesus Christ today is little different than the Pharisees in our Lord's day. We wash the cup and platter, but we don't pay any attention to real godliness. We fix ourselves up, and we make ourselves look very religious. And we set down our commandments and our principles by which we're going to live, and we live by those things, and we'll die by those things. But I'm afraid that so many know so little about who and what Christ is in here. Be ye kind one to another. That's being like him, isn't it? Be gentle. Be gentle. In Philippians chapter 4, just turn over there. I want you to see this. Some time ago, I ran across this text, and I wanted to look it up and see what he was talking about. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Let your moderation be known to all men. Now, what does he mean, moderation? What's he talking about? Well, this word that is translated moderation here is used one other time in the New Testament. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, and it's translated like this: the gentleness of Christ. Be gentle. Let your gentle reasonableness, your reasonable gentleness, be known to all men, because the Lord's right here. He's right near to us. Be kind one to another. Christian men and women ought to walk as kind, gentle people. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, as Henry said this morning, is not many fruits. That's the works of the flesh. We produce many fruits as the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is one. But in that one cluster, there is fruit of the Spirit toward God, fruit of the Spirit toward our fellow man, fruit of the Spirit in us. The fruit of the Spirit toward our fellow man: long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. Long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. Be kind one to another. And when the Apostle Paul teaches us that we should indeed be kind one to another, I want you to notice how he says it. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, that text of Scripture shows us that God, for the sake of his Son, has accepted us. He has accepted us, made us righteous, made us to be perfect in him, justified in him, declared to be righteous. And Paul tells us here that the reason why God has forgiven us is because Christ died in our stead. He tells us a whole lot more than that. He tells us that we ought to follow Christ's example. You see, Christ is not only our Redeemer, he's also our rule of life. He's not only our Redeemer, he's the example, the pattern, by which we ought to pattern our lives. Be kind one to another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, I want us to look at this subject this evening, and I think what we see here is the motive for mercy. The motive for mercy. And there are just three lessons that I want to bring before you. The first lesson that we see in this text of Scripture, I believe, is this: that every good thing that we receive from God comes to us for Christ's sake. Every good thing that we receive from God comes to us for Christ's sake. Look at those words, "for Christ's sake." Now, we use them a whole lot. When we pray, we always ask what we're going to say, and then when we get done praying, we say, "Well, for Christ's sake, do this, Lord." We kind of tack it on the end, you know, and we say, now I'm going to do this for Christ's sake. And sometimes we'll stand and say, "I'm not going to do this for Christ's sake." But I think that so seldom we stop to ever consider the power and the magnitude of those words, "for Christ's sake, for Christ's sake." Now, I don't have either the ability or the time or wisdom to describe to you everything that's included in those words, "for Christ's sake." But I want us to consider some of the things that God does for us for Christ's sake, just for Christ's sake. The Apostle Paul shows us in this passage then that God has done all things for us for Christ's sake, all good things for Christ's sake. Whatever it is that comes to us that is good is for Christ's sake. Now, the first thing that's obvious in the text is this: it is the glory of God's grace to forgive sin for Christ's sake. That's a marvel to me. He who is that one who will by no means clear the guilty, that one whose eyes are so pure that he cannot look upon iniquity, That one who charges his angels with folly. That one who is so absolutely pure that the heavens are not pure in his sight. It is the glory of his grace to forgive sin for Christ's sake. He shows his glory to Moses. And how does he do that? He causes Moses to see that his name, he is the Lord God, who is long-suffering, gracious, kind, full of mercy and compassion and tenderness, forgiving sin. Forgiving sin. That glorious God forgives sin. And it's the glory of his grace to forgive sin. But mark you, he forgives sin only for Christ's sake. In Christ, we have redemption through blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In Christ. Now, I think obviously one thing that is meant there is that God forgives sin for the sake of the atonement which Jesus Christ has made. That is the marvel of his great grace and mercy, that he forgives sin. But he only does it through Christ and through the atonement that he has made. Now, brethren, if we can ever really realize what sin is, if we can ever begin to have some slight realization of what sin really is, I think that it would be obvious to us that God could never forgive sin except according to the atonement that Christ has made. You see, sin is an affront to the holy character of God Almighty. Sin is an affront to God's absolute holiness. Sin is an affront to his purity, his honor, his glory, his dignity, and his majesty. And sin must be punished. It must be punished. Sin is the breach of God's holy law. We transgress God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. We have broken God's law in every point. We've broken it since the day of our birth. We continue to break it day by day. We never cease to break God's law in every point. And sin must be punished because we've broken God's law. Sin is an attack upon the moral government of God throughout this universe. That's what sin is, basically. Sin is this: God will not rule me. That's what it is. Sin is this: I will exalt myself to be my own God, and I'll have no God to rule over me. Sin is an attack upon God's moral government in this universe. And if God were to allow sin to go unpunished, it would be the worst chaos that could ever come to this universe, my friends. That's one argument that men might well use with regard to the matter of capital punishment. Mark you, I'm not arguing for it or against it. I'll leave that to Caesar, but I think it serves to make my illustration. If we allow men who are murderers to go unpunished, we allow them to go unpunished, then life becomes cheap. It becomes cheap, and folks realize that it becomes cheap, and the safety of men in society is endangered. And therefore, at times, it might become mercy on the part of government to put men to death who cheapen life. But I can tell you this for certain. God must punish sin, because if he did not, his moral government in the universe would be destroyed, and all the universe would be cheapened, and God's own glory would be destroyed. Sin has to be punished. It has to be punished. But here is the greatness of God's grace. That though sin has to be punished, and though justice demands that sin be punished, and though God's holy character and God's government, God's dominion demands that sin be punished, God in grace and mercy provides sinners with all they need to satisfy the punishment of sin in their behalf. God sends his only begotten Son to be made sin for us. That's his grace. That's his mercy. Now God is glorified in the forgiveness of sinners. He's glorified in the forgiveness of sinners because Jesus Christ has come and suffered the vengeance of his wrath and satisfied that wrath. He has upheld his honor, his dignity, and his glory. And now God forgives sin freely through Jesus Christ the Lord. And he's glorified in it. He's glorified in it. Oh, if we look at our sins, we realize that until we come to see Calvary and the Lord Jesus Christ dying upon the cursed tree in our stead, there is no possibility of sin being forgiven. None. It would be impossible. I look at my sins, and I see that all my sorrow and all my tears of repentance and all my turning from evil to good could never satisfy God because of my sins. Just can't do it. Just can't do it. His justice, His law could never be satisfied. All the sacrifices that I might could make upon this earth could never satisfy God. All the good works that I might could perform could never satisfy God. Anything that I might be able to pay in this world or in eternity could never satisfy His justice. That's the reason hell's eternal. If it were possible for men to satisfy the payment of their sins, sometime the fire would burn out. But it can't, because men cannot satisfy His infinite justice. Can't be done. Oh, but go with me to Mount Calvary, and there behold the Lamb of God, that one whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation for sin. Look, listen here to what Paul says in Romans, the 3rd chapter. That one whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that God sends His Son to be made the propitiation, the expiatory sacrifice, that one who through the shedding of His blood with that one almighty stroke puts away sin. God made His Son to be that for us, so that God forgives sin for the sake of the atonement that Christ made. God forgives sin also for the sake of the representation that Christ bears for His people. We should never forget that our sin began with a representative. We fell in our father Adam. God created Adam holy and upright upon the earth. God created Adam without any inclination to evil. He created Adam as the head of the race, so that whatever Adam did, we did in him. And if Adam had stood, it is reasonable for us to assume that God would have maintained Adam in that created holiness that He had given him. And we would have stood and remained in Him without sin, without death, without punishment, without sorrow, without pain, without suffering. But Adam rebelled against God. He said, I'll be like the Most High God. I want to know good and evil for myself. I'll not allow God to tell me I can't have this tree. And so Adam sinned, and we sinned in him. In Adam we sinned, in Adam we died. And we oughtn't to be too upset with that. You say, well, not fair that I should sin in Adam. I don't think you'd have done any better. I know I wouldn't have done any better. If I'd have stood there, I probably wouldn't have stood nearly as long as Adam did. I didn't have the kind of constitution Adam had. But I'll tell you this, if Adam had stood alone and we had stood alone and we had sinned, there'd been no hope for us. But since he stood as a representative, then there's hope for sinners. There's hope for sinners. You see, the angels sinned. They lost their first estate. They rebelled against God one by one, and one by one they were damned irretrievably without hope. But we sinned in a representative. We were lost in Adam. And it's possible, it's just possible, that dead sinners might be made to live and might be made righteous through another Adam, through another representative, through a second Adam. And so God, in the fullness of time, in due time, sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He sent His Son to be our representative, to be our representative. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, stood before God the Father in the covenant of everlasting grace and mercy. And He agreed to all the stipulations of that covenant that were required for the purchase and the accomplishment of our forgiveness. And He struck hands with the Father in that covenant, and He became the surety, that one who is responsible to bring every one of God's elect unto the heavenly fold. He became responsible. So that at the day of judgment, God requires us at the hands of the shepherd. And you'll be satisfied and delighted, for they'll be presented. The Lord Jesus Christ became our representative. And he was born as a man because it was a man who had sinned. And because it was a man who had sinned, a man must be able to obey God's law in perfect righteousness. And so as a man, he obeys every jot and tittle of the law of God. As a man, he perfectly conformed to the Father's will. And as a man sinned, a man must die. And the Son of God died in our stead as a man, as our representative. And because he finished our righteousness and brought in an everlasting righteousness and made an end of sin as our representative, he as our mediator and representative is justified in the eyes of God, and we're in him justified because he died and rose again. And God accepts us as justified in him. It's that simple. God laid our responsibility for us upon the Savior, and the Savior met the responsibility and satisfied it. And the reason God forgives us is because God looks upon us in Christ, and for the sake of Christ's representative work, we're forgiven. God forgives us for the sake of that love which he bears to his Son. I'm not much of a preacher to delve into the deep mysteries of the Godhead. I don't understand the mystery of the sacred Trinity. As our brother said, it's revealed, and I believe it. I believe it. I'd be a fool not to believe it. I believe it and rejoice to believe it, but I don't understand it. But this I know, that in all of eternity, there is a sacred, blessed, perfect enjoyment of love between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father delights in his Son from all eternity. And God the Son delights in his Father from all eternity. So much so that their hearts, their mind, their will is one. And they stand together as one in the bliss of that sacred happiness. And as God loves his Son, he'll do anything for his Son. He'll do anything for his Son. God does so. He forgives our sins for the sake of glorifying his Son. You see, the glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. And the glory of the Father is the glory of the Son. So much so that our Lord says, Father, glorify thy Son. Why? That thy Son may glorify thee. That's the purpose. And so God forgives sin for this purpose, that Jesus Christ the Lord may be glorified. That his Son, that one whom he has exalted, and in whom he is pleased that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily, that one should be glorified in all the universe. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased our forgiveness, and God, for Christ's sake, forgives sinners for his glory. Oh, sinner, there's a grounds for you to bow before the Lord, and you can bow with some hope. That's right. You bow and you say, oh, Lord God, I'm a wretched sinner. I'm a vile sinner. I have no merit of my own. I have nothing to offer unto thee. I have nothing whereby to claim your merits. I have nothing whereby to claim your goodness and your mercy. Oh, Lord God, would it not glorify thy Son to save the vilest of the vile who ever lived? And upon such a sinner, God has mercy for the sake of glorifying his Son. Not only does God forgive our sin for Christ's sake, but God hears and answers our prayers for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. I want to know something about what real prayer is. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. What's that? Praying according to the will of God. What on earth is that? Praying in the name of Christ. What is that? I'll tell you this, it's more than getting done with your prayer and saying, Lord, according to thy will we ask it. And it's more than putting the name of Christ on the end of your prayer. I'll tell you what I believe it is. I believe it is seeking to be instructed by God's Holy Spirit so that he gives us the mind of God and gives us an urgent desire for that which God has purposed to accomplish. And we ask for it because it's his will. We ask for it because it's His will. And if we ask according to His will, it's going to be done. It's going to be done. We ask in Christ's name. Now that means we ask, realizing that we have no right to ask, but because of His righteousness. No right, but because of His righteousness. It means that we ask for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. We ask and we don't receive because we ask amiss. Why? So that we may consume it on our own lust. We ask for our sake. For our sake. I use personal illustration. That won't get me in any trouble, I don't guess. I pray for my daughter. I pray that God will save her. I weep over her soul. But I'll tell you what, most of the time as preachers, we have a tendency to ask God to save our kids, keep them from shaming our name as preachers. That's right. What we usually do is we get down on our knees and we pray, now, Lord, I want you to save my son, my daughter at an early age so that you'll keep them from ever bringing shame upon my name as preacher. That's right. Sometimes as parents, we pray God will save our kids because we don't want to see our kids go to hell. Well, I hope you don't want to see mine go to hell either. All we need to do is pray for Christ's sake. Lord, save my daughter only for one reason. For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. And God hears our prayers and He answers our prayers for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Only for His sake. The Lord God not only forgives our sins and hears our prayers, but He accepts the labors of our hands as believers for Christ's sake. Turn over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, I believe it is. Yes. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now watch this. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Oh, children of God. We need to learn to do whatever we do for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. If you come here to worship this evening because you'd be ashamed not to come, if you come here to worship because your name's on the church roll and you're a member and it's expected of you, if you come to worship because you're afraid God will whip you if you don't, you may as well stay at home as far as your worship's concerned. We come to worship because we love the Savior. We come to worship for Christ's sake. You pray because it's a habit. You pray because children of God ought to pray, and it's a duty. We ought to get down every morning and pray, and we ought to pray at noon. We ought to pray at night. And that's fine to pray three times a day. I don't oppose that at all. Don't misunderstand me. But if your prayer is just out of habit, and your prayer is just a form, and just going through the motions of prayer, you can forget it. You might as well go ahead and eat your breakfast and go on to work. We pray for Christ's sake. For Christ, because we love Him. We delight in His fellowship. We delight in His communion. We delight to talk with Him and He with us. We perform our religious services, whatever they may be. If it be teaching or preaching or any other service, we needn't to think God will accept it just because we perform it. He won't. He'll accept it for Christ's sake and for no other reason. That not anything in us that causes God to accept anything we do. Our holiest deeds are full of sin. They are but filthiness in the eyes of God. And He will not look upon them except as He looks upon us in His Son. He won't do it. You give your money, you give your time, you give your labors, you give your life. It best be for Christ's sake. God will not have it. Through him, for his love, for his glory, for his honor. Children of God, whatever the blessings and promises of God in the covenant of grace are, they are ours for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. All of them. I don't care if he gave them to Adam, or to Abraham, or to Israel, or to Moses, or to prophets, or to John the Baptist, or the apostles, the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen to my soul. Because I'm in him, and they're mine for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. All these blessings he gives us for Christ's sake. Are you redeemed? It's for Christ's sake. Are you regenerated by his Spirit? It's for Christ's sake. Are you upheld in sanctification so that you're able to progress in the growth and knowledge of our Lord? It's for Christ's sake. It's for his sake. Is your heart sealed with the Spirit of God? It's for Christ's sake. Does he assure your heart day by day? It's for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. We will be with him in eternity that we may behold his glory. For his sake. For his sake. Let me go a step further. The second lesson I want you to see is not only what God can do, but what he has done. What he has done. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now here the Apostle Paul speaks affirmatively, confidently, without hesitation, of that which God has completely, with finality, done for us in Christ. And what it is he hath forgiven us. He hath forgiven us. Beloved, the forgiveness of sins by God and Jesus Christ is something that is not to be questioned, but it's something of absolute certainty. It is a matter of fact. The vilest of sinners who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And he does it for Christ's sake. He does it for Christ's sake. The Lord God justified us in the death and resurrection of his Son, and we receive that justification by faith in him so that our souls are justified in him when we trust him. And it's not something that we hope to accomplish, not something that we hope sometime to get later on in the future, not something that God will crown us with out yonder in eternity, but right now we stand justified, forgiven for Christ's sake. Forgiven. That's the certainty of it. God freely forgives sinners for Christ's sake. Freely justifies sinners for Christ's sake. Freely puts away our sins for Christ's sake. And that's his goodness and his mercy. The Lord God not only does this with certainty, but he continues to do it. And I'm thankful for that. You see, when God once has spoken pardon to our minds and our hearts, that pardon's never retrieved. He never backs up on it. We sin, and we don't delight in that sin. And if we do delight in that sin, we're not his. We're not his. We don't revel in that sin. But if we deny that sin, we're not his either. But I want you to listen to this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It keeps on cleansing us day by day, hour by hour, cleansing us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just to continually go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. In the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that speaks better things than that of Abel, speaks for mercy and cleansing for God's saints in heaven. And though we sin day by day, yea, 1,000 times in a day, his blood continues to cleanse us, and God continues to look upon us in his Son as cleansed and justified and perfect and forgiven. He charges us with his righteousness, and we're forgiven freely. We go to him with broken, contrite heart, And we confess to him, Lord God, I've sinned. How miserably I've sinned. And we say our sins over again to him. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And our hearts would condemn us, but he is greater than our hearts, and the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from our sin. He gives us peace. He continues to. This forgiveness that God gives us in Jesus Christ comes to us absolutely free and unconditional. It's not accomplished by our good works. I'm going to tell you something else. You hold on now. Our forgiveness is not accomplished by our repentance either. And it's not accomplished by our faith. Repentance and faith is also a gift of God. Our faith receives that forgiveness. Our faith lays hold of that forgiveness. Our faith grasps that forgiveness. But our faith doesn't accomplish that forgiveness. Christ accomplished that forgiveness. He accomplished it. And he gives it to us freely. Freely. All children of God, rejoice in this. The Lord Jesus Christ, our representative, has accomplished such a forgiveness for us that it is absolutely full and complete. Absolutely full and complete. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Pardon me. It's complete. So that in Jesus Christ, God forgives us of our sin, of all our sin. Our sins against his law. Our sins against his providence. Our sins against his gospel. Our sins against God. Our sins against men. My sins against my own body. He forgives them all freely for Christ's sake. All of them. The sins of my youth, the sins of the days of my rebellion, the sins of the days of my Christianity, the sins of those days yet to come. He forgives them all for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Oh, the Lord God took our sins, the sins of God's people, the sins of every soul who ever would believe the gospel, the sins of all those Old Testament saints, and the sins of all the New Testament saints, and the sins of the saints who haven't yet been born. The sins of blasphemy, and of adultery, and of lust, and of dishonesty, and of drunkenness, and reveling. And he rolls them up into one great loaf, and he charged them to his Son, so that Christ, his Son, says, innumerable evils have taken hold upon me. Mine iniquities are more than the hairs of mine head. So that he was made sin for us. Not just an offering for sin. A sin offering he was, but I'll tell you more. He was made to be sin. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole. Is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. As numerous as the sands of the sea, more than the stars of the sky, my sins placed upon him and borne away and forgiven. God hath forgiven us. One more thing. He hath forgiven us eternally. Eternally. He's cast our sins behind him, never to remember them against us again. Remove them from him as far as the east is from the west. And they stand no more. They stand no more. It's not as though he's just covered them up, but they stand no more. They are no more. In Christ, there is no sin to us. None. God sees us in him perfect. And that gives me some satisfaction. That means God's not going to go back in the date book and rake up old offenses and charge me with them. He's not going to do it. Folks talk about the saints of God. I heard a fellow several times. Supposed to be a real solid grace preacher, you know. And he said, well, I'll tell you this. When we get to heaven, the saints of God are going to mourn every sin for all eternity that they committed against him. My soul, the book says, is going to wipe away all sorrow. He's going to wipe away all sorrow. We're going to regret forever every offense. That doesn't sound like eternal joy to me. No, sir. He'll never rake them up against us. He will never treat us any the less graciously because we sinned. That's beyond me. That's beyond me. No, he's not going to give you more crowns than he gives me. Not going to happen. You're not going to have a brighter star than I've got. Not going to happen. Spurgeon's not going to have a brighter star than I've got. Not because of me, not because of Spurgeon. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. It's reward to us not for our works, but for his work. His works become our work. And God does not treat us any the less graciously because of our sins. I'm not saying sin that grace may abound. I just said if you rejoice in sin, if you delight in sin, you're not his. God's children hate their sins. But I'll give you some assurance and comfort. Children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. We have it. We sometimes don't have much assurance. And the reason we don't have much assurance is because we keep looking in here for assurance. We look in here and we see that there's not a whole lot of holiness in there. Not a whole lot. I used to think, I was just a young convert, that I was really growing in holiness, you know. I quit doing this and I quit doing that, quit going to this place, quit going to that place. Well, I got tired of cussing and I didn't fuss at mother and dad. And when they told me to do something, I'd do it. Well, I'm really getting up there, and I'd look at somebody else and I'd say, my soul, how's he hope to get to heaven? That's right. That's what it amounts to. How does that deacon hope he can possibly get to heaven living? Why, he smokes a cigarette. How does he hope to get to heaven? I had a lot of assurance then, a whole lot, until I began to realize that my outward deeds were not righteousness before God, and my inward heart had none. This old heart never gets any better. It's not sent to the hospital for a cure. It's sent to the cross to be crucified. It never gets any better. But God's implanted a new heart and a new man that he sanctifies and causes to be brought to perfection. And as we look at ourselves, we can never have any doubt of this. We're sinners, wretched, hell-deserving sinners. But Christ died for sinners, and my faith's in him. God says, love me with all your heart. I can't. I would to God I did, but I can't. But I've got a representative who does, and I'm forgiven. God says, love your neighbor with all your heart. I would to God I could, but I can't. But I've got a redeemer who does, and I'm forgiven in him. You want assurance? There he sits in heaven. And on his name, it is written, paid in full. And God accepts us in him. And let me give you one last lesson quickly. If God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, we must forgive one another for Christ's sake. We must. Look at this word. Forgiving one another. He didn't say forgiving somebody. He said, you forgive and you be forgiven. You see, though we forgive others, never forget that there's a whole heap more to be forgiven in me than I ever have to forgive in anybody else. A whole lot more. We forgive others for Christ's sake. Christ is honored by it. He's honored by it. It's like him. He forgave us. Why, what is it? What kind of commandment is it that I should forgive my neighbor? Is that really much of a harsh commandment? when I consider that God forgave me and that God freely forgives me, that's not too hard, is it? I've never had any man on this earth to do anything to me that could even stand as an offense in comparison to my sins against the Almighty. And I've had men to cuss me, I've had men to spit at me, and I've had men to hit me. I've never had any man to do anything against me. Never. And if I refuse to forgive him, it's just my pride. That's all, just my pride. If I look at Richard down here, I can't see into his heart. I don't know his heart. I might see something about him that seems offensive, but it shouldn't be too hard for me to forgive him, because though I can't see his heart, I can see a little bit in mine. A little bit in mine, and it's full of evil. Full of evil. Will you not, children of God, forgive any and all men any and all offense for Christ's sake? We forgive men, and we must forgive them even as God hath forgiven us. Now, how did he do it? Well, I'll forgive him just as soon as he comes and confesses he is wrong and repents and shows me after about 20 years of loving me to death that he'll never do anything wrong again. That's not the way it works. God forgave us before we ever asked for forgiveness. Freely. That's right. And we must forgive men before they ever realize they did anything wrong. Freely. If we're his. If we're his. I want you to turn back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. I preached this sermon a couple of weeks ago at home. It was so helpful to my congregation and helpful to me. Helpful to me more than anybody else.